We'll go ahead and get started, and let's start with a prayer. Dear Father, thank you for today. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine that we're having. Father, we thank you for our church and our families, for, Father, visitors that come to be with us today. And, Father, we thank you so much, especially for your son, Jesus. And we know that, Father, we are all sinners, and we have such a great and awesome gift to be able to be seen as spotless and pure in your sight because of the blood of Jesus. Father, help us to live in such a way as to make you proud and please you. Father, please bless us today as we talk about John chapter 9 and give us open hearts. Father, help us not to be closed off, not to be spiritually blind, but help us to be able to see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear. And give us the courage to make changes where we need to change. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, for the very life you give us, and Father, just for the resources, whatever jobs, homes, clothes, just the food we eat, and even the air we breathe. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, and if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And we're going to be reading from John 9 this morning, so it's kind of a lengthy reading, but it'll go pretty quick, and so it'll help you a whole lot as we go through this class to have read and kind of have the story fresh on your mind. But in John chapter 9, there's an interesting story about what seems to be Jesus' ability to heal. Physical sickness, in this case, blindness. But as it turns out, there's a whole lot more at stake in this story than just physical blindness. So let's read together. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees a man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is he the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was a Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said, "and we know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether or not he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And then they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. The first thing I want us to notice is in verse 6. Notice it. Jesus spits in the mud. And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Anybody have any idea why heal blindness in this way? Jesus spits in the mud. I remember when Allie was about 4 or 5 years old, one day Lisa saw her spit. And she said, who taught you to do that? And she said, my daddy. Not something we like to see, is it? Somebody spitting. Especially from a girl. And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Was there some kind of medicinal quality in the mud? No, we all know that. We all know there was. This was not a medicinal thing where there was something in the mud that mixed with Jesus' saliva had some healing properties. Certainly the go wash in the pool of Siloam, something that had to do with obedience there. Definitely a connection, I believe, with obedience. Think back to the story of Naaman. You know, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. He didn't want to do it. His pride got in the way, but he did it, and he was healed. You know, this is just a side lesson, but a question maybe we should ask ourselves is, what is our pool of Siloam? You know, what words of Jesus are we not being obedient to? What has he asked us to do? What has he asked us not to do that could be our pool of Siloam? This guy was instructed by Jesus to go to the pool of Siloam. I think it's also interesting, and I never noticed this before until I heard this recently, that this guy up until this point, I mean, in fact, it's a little bit way on later in the story, he had not seen Jesus. Do you realize that? He had not seen Jesus. He was blind. And so when they asked him who did this, the man called Jesus, but he had not actually seen him. He had not actually seen him until, you know, his eyes were opened and finally Jesus came to him and he saw who Jesus was. So go to the pool of Siloam. Sean? All right. Two good possibilities. How about this? What are we made of? Somebody say it. Say it louder. We're made of dirt, right? That's what we're made of. That's not very glamorous, is it? We're all made of dirt. What does the Old Testament say? From dust you come, and to dust you return. All right, we are made of dirt. Who is Jesus? He's the creator of the universe, The creator of what? Dirt. He's the creator of dirt. All right? We know that in the sense that where Jesus is in this part of his ministry, you know, he is a man. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. And so you got dirt and you've got divinity, right? And Jesus takes, in a sense, in a way that they can understand, he takes part of himself and he puts it in what is common. Divinity in dirt. Divinity, God, mixed with something that is common. And isn't that the picture of how God works in the world? I mean, lots of folks sit around and sometimes wait on what they hope is going to be a miracle in some situation. I mean, no doubt all of you have situations in your life right now that you're praying. You're praying that God will supernaturally act. I know a couple of people right now. One guy, 47-year-old son-in-law of Judy Smith, who has had colon cancer a year ago, got cleared of it, and less than a year later, now he's got liver cancer, and he's at MD Anderson in Houston, and they've had to take half of his liver. And we're praying. Mike's family is praying. His family is praying. His children are praying. Anybody who knows about it and believes in God is praying that God will heal him. So we want God to do supernatural things. But is that most often how we see God work in our world? Most often, it's God working through us, isn't it? It's God working through us. Go back to verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "We must do the works of him who sent me." Who is the we? Okay, Jesus is talking to his disciples, all right? And we know that this was a common thought, a common theme in those days that, hey, if something was wrong with you, if something happened to you, then either you sinned or your parents sinned, you were being punished for something. That was why you were in the situation that you were in. And so it's interesting here that Jesus' disciples, and I absolutely love how patient Jesus is with them. Jesus' disciples still believed basically the same thing about that kind of situation as the rest of the world did, as the rest of the Jews did. Because what'd they ask him? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus says, Jesus in his response to them, he says, "We must do the work of him who sent me." And so the we is Jesus and whom? His disciples, all right? And carrying on that on out, Jesus and whom? Us. Jesus and his followers. In this story, this event starts off as a story about a blind man. It becomes a Sabbath day issue, as we read through, and it ends up a story about what? Spiritual blindness. Starts as a story about a healing, okay, a blind man getting his sight, which I have no doubt to that blind man, that was the most important thing that could have ever happened to him. I mean, a momentous thing. If you've known anybody that had cancer and went back to the doctor for their 3-month checkup or their 6-month checkup and they got an all clear, what was their attitude after that? It was euphoric. It was happy. This was a happy day for this blind man. But it wasn't a happy day for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They made it about the Sabbath. Rules broken that they felt Jesus had disobeyed on the Sabbath. And Jesus saw something a little bit deeper, a lot deeper. He saw spiritual blindness. And I believe that, and I think you will agree with me, that spiritual blindness is a most dangerous, I'm not going to say it's the most dangerous condition, but it is a most dangerous condition. Amen? Far worse than physical blindness. You know, people can learn to heal really well and function without the gift of sight. Anybody known a blind man or a blind woman? And they learn to get around, they learn to do the things, and you marvel. One of the most incredible things that I've ever seen a blind person do, I was in an airport one time, and I saw a group of blind folks come through the airport with their sticks. They weren't really canes. They were, you know, it's what they used to kind of get around. And these folks were running through the airport, carrying suitcases, running. I have no idea if there was a guy up in front of them talking to them, and they were following his voice. I have no idea. But clearly these folks had something. They had developed some other senses, their hearing, perhaps, in a way that enabled them to get by better than we would expect without physical sight. Spiritual blindness is different. Why? It's a question. Why is spiritual blindness different than physical blindness? All right? There is a very close connection between spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. So much so that those might be synonyms. They might be synonyms. In some situations, we could talk about those in the same way. All right, hardness of heart. Why else? Why is spiritual blindness such a dangerous thing? There you go. There you go. So there is a strong delusion, isn't there? If you didn't hear what Les had to say, he made a good point. If you asked a physically blind person, "Are you blind? Can you see?" He would say, of course not. I'm blind. I can't see." But if you asked a spiritually blind person, "Can you see?" What would he say? Absolutely. Absolutely, I can see. In fact, he probably would say, "I can see more than you can." Is there a difference between spiritual blindness and ignorance? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think a person can be ignorant and be presented with the truth, and their ignorance is just simply not knowing. But when they're presented with a truth, they have the ability to change. They see that. They're no longer ignorant. Somebody told me one time, maybe it was my dad, "Boy, you're either stupid or ignorant. Which one?" And he didn't typically talk to me like that much, but in that case, I deserved it. You know, when you run a car out of oil, you know, you're either stupid or you're ignorant. Did you know you were supposed to put oil in it? I did. So, not ignorant. Stupid. That's the way I understand spiritual blindness versus ignorance. All right. That's a reason in itself for why it is so dangerous. It's something that we need to be on the lookout for in our own lives. And let me say this: if you're only worried about spiritual blindness in other people, guess what? You may be have some spiritual blindness yourself. Okay, it's something we need to be concerned about ourselves, every single one of us. I'm gonna offer you this morning two reasons why I believe spiritual blindness is a most dangerous condition, one that we need to make sure that we're aware of in our own lives. And first of all, it's already been mentioned, but I'll say it in these words. When you're spiritually blind, truth is hidden. Okay? It's not just that you don't know it, Spanky. It's not just that you're ignorant to it. I mean, give me a show of hands. Is there anybody here to whom there may be some truth that you're not aware of? Say aye. Every one of us. If not, then you claim to know everything. All right? So if there's some truth that you might know of, or that you may not know of and is there, and you're willing to accept it when it's brought to you, then that's not spiritual blindness. That's just ignorance. But in spiritual blindness, it's not just that there's a truth that you don't know about. Truth is actually hidden from you. And this is kind of a hard thing to grasp, but it ties very closely back to what Lynn said about the hardness of heart. You see, the tragedy is, in spiritual blindness, and with this idea of truth being hidden, the spiritually blind person thinks everyone else is messed up except for them. They see everybody else's faults. They see the dust motes or the dust specks in everybody else's eyes, Matthew chapter 7, and they can't see the two by four in their own eye. They are in a delusion of their own making. And since they choose not to see, there becomes a hardening of the heart. And think about this. What is more scary than not being able to see the truth? Man, that to me, that's really scary. You know, when we see the truth, we know the truth, and we don't do it, it's sin to us. And sometimes we do things that we know we're not supposed to do. And because we are saved followers of Christ, the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts, and we feel guilty. We feel bad about it. And that's a horrible feeling. But it's there to get us, that guilt, that shame is there to get us to return to God, to repent and change our ways. But what if you can't even see the truth? To me, that's kind of like a spiritual horror movie. You can't see it. And to complicate matters, remember what Jesus said about his teaching method. Well, a spiritually blind person doesn't seek. A spiritually blind person has accepted something that's untrue, and their heart is hardened. They're not even willing to consider that someone else might be right, or that there may be a truth that they're not aware of. And that was where the Pharisees were. They thought, I mean, think about this. We're going to talk about the Sabbath day here in just a minute, but this issue with the Sabbath day, they were so convinced, you know, that they had Jesus on a technical error. And they so convinced that they couldn't see the divinity. They couldn't see the miraculous healing. They couldn't understand what this blind guy understood. Even though he couldn't even see Jesus, he knew that this guy had to be from God. Tyler?
Winston Churchill said that the most dangerous man is one who doesn't know what he doesn't know.
The most dangerous man, Winston Churchill, the most dangerous man is the one who doesn't know what he doesn't know. Okay? That's an interesting thought. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. He said, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is filled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Scary, isn't it? But the truth is, as harsh as that reality is, the truth is that Jesus spoke in parables because some of the folks who were listening had hardened their hearts, and they had no desire to hear the truth. In this story, there's the stated issue, as is the case with most of the situations we come across, and even in our own lives, you know, there's a stated problem, and then there's the real problem. It's always bigger. The problem is always bigger than just what seems on the surface. The stated issue is that Jesus had broken the rules according to their governance of the Sabbath day. And as silly as it seems, His spitting on the ground was viewed as work. And I mean, this will give you a little bit of a glance at how petty and trite they had become about rules. They believed that spitting into the soil could resemble Jesus cutting a furrow in the soil with his saliva. And so they considered that to be work. Also, the fact that he was doing something for someone else. You know, there's a passage where Jesus said, "Which one of you has an ox that falls into the ditch and you won't go get him out?" And so Jesus clearly was trying to show them that to help someone did not violate the principle of the Sabbath. Think about the Sabbath when it was first developed. And it was pretty simple. Pretty simple. What was the Sabbath day for? That's right. Sabbath day was, God said, shut everything down and rest and do what? Spend some time thinking about your Creator. Okay, rest and worship. Rest and worship. Close everything down for one day during the week and rest, because that's what God did on the seventh day, and remember your Creator. Worship God. Offer sacrifices. Sing praises to God. Spend time in prayer and in Scripture. Over time, they continued to add more and more rules. Some of you older guys you watch maybe the NFL. I hate to say, when did the NFL start? I hate to say some of you guys were around when the NFL started, because I don't really know how long the NFL's been around. Tyler, did you say Lynn? Lynn? Are there a few rules now in football that there weren't 10 years ago? Yeah, and there's probably about to be even more with all of the chronic head trauma cases and all the studies that they're doing and lawsuits and just all of that's come to light over the last few years. There's probably going to be more rules. And have no doubt that 10 years from now there'll be even more rules, not just surrounding the safety, but other rules as well. It's just the way we are. It's just the way we are. As things change, as people change, as cultures change, as the context of our lives change, we tend to change the rules. And that's exactly what they had done. And so by the time of Jesus, it was just ridiculous. Think about it. Think about how ironic it is, how hard they had to work not to work on the Sabbath. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? They actually had to work really hard not to work on the Sabbath. Now, that's the stated issue, but Jesus shows us the real issue. And the real issue was, as Lynn pointed out, their hearts were hardened. The college group has been studying crazy love on Wednesday nights. And there's a chapter that deals with, I think it's maybe chapter 4, it deals with the parable of the sower. And one statement that's made in the book is to challenge us to not assume that you're the good soil. And I think that really applies to this concept of truth and spiritual blindness and being able to not see what is plainly in front of you and developing a hardened heart to the point to where Jesus would say to you or to me, you know what, I speak in parables. I taught in parables. It's recorded, my words, my teaching, recorded in parables so that the seeing would be able to see. But the folks that want to ignore me won't understand. So don't assume, let's not assume that we're the good soil. And I think that's an assumption that probably most of us have made at some point in their life. And the teachers and the Pharisees, all these religious leaders that Jesus is dealing with, every single one of them had made the same assumption, that they were the good soil. Now, before we move on to number two, and I'm going to have to move pretty quick because we're only about halfway there and we've only got about 15 minutes left. I want to make some application with this, okay? This idea that truth is hidden when we intend or persist in being spiritually blind. I want to make some application with this. Sometimes we are unwilling, and this is not just in spiritual matters. This is with our family, with our spouses, with our kids, with our coworkers. We all know people who are so stubborn that they are unwilling to even consider another point of view. So convinced we are of our own rightness. And then we let the pride of our own position sometimes keep us from considering another perspective. And unless or until something catastrophic happens and we are forced to actually listen and consider, we will keep believing, okay, as a race, all right, the human race, we will keep believing the earth is flat and kill folks who teach that it's round. That happened. We will keep believing that the earth has to be, because we are God's chosen people. The earth has to be the center of the solar system. And we will put to death anyone who doesn't believe that. Even though now we know, and none of us would disagree, that the earth is not the center of the solar system. So consider this. What are the possible outcomes with being humble enough to consider that you might be wrong about something? What are the possible outcomes with being humble enough to consider that I might be wrong? Well, I could discover that I am actually wrong. If I'm humble enough to consider the evidence, if I'm humble enough to consider someone else's perspective, if I'm humble enough to consider what Scripture has to say about a given thing, I could discover that I'm actually wrong. And I could change my outlook. I could change my perspective. I could discover a meaning that I have not discovered before. Or, after some honest discussion and some humble introspection, looking humbly at myself, after I've investigated, I could determine that I still felt the same way, right? Those are two possible outcomes. Now, which of those outcomes is a bad outcome? Come on, somebody say neither. Neither one of those outcomes is a bad outcome. Both of them, I'm humble. It's what God wants me to be. I'm walking in the footsteps of Jesus through humility. And in one situation, I either discover that somebody else is not all wrong and there's a different perspective, or I discover that I feel the same way that I did. And then maybe my faith is even stronger than it was before surrounding that particular issue. Either of those options are good. So here's the application. Let's don't just throw the word humility around. Let's don't use the word humility, the concept of humility. I mean, how many passages in the New Testament are we challenged and commanded to be humble? Who knows? I don't know. I mean, a whole lot. Let's don't just throw that word around. Let's seek it. Seek humility. Pursue humility. Ask God to help us get humility. I believe that humility is a powerful, powerful, powerful antidote to spiritual blindness. And I can promise you, with the spiritual leaders that Jesus is dealing with, there wasn't an ounce of humility in them when it came to their faith in God. They may have been smart. They may have had lots of education. But they were not humble. Ask God to help us get humility. Number two. Second reason why spiritual blindness is such a dangerous condition. Spiritual blindness keeps one from being a part of this holy partnership of dirt and divinity. Spiritual blindness keeps one, keeps us from being part of this holy partnership of dirt and divinity. Now, let me say something about this phrase that I use, this holy partnership, okay? Dirt and divinity, God and us, God working in us, God working through us, God working sometimes in spite of us, but loves to work with us. It isn't as if this is a bonus, this partnership between God and man, and it is just some bonus that some people get and some people don't. It's not just a blessing from God that the really, really good preachers get and the super spiritual elders get. Folks, this is the way it was planned. This was God's intent. That God not do everything. That God not work all of the issues out in our societies. I mean, if that was the plan, wouldn't he have done it? He certainly could, but that wasn't what his will was. His intent was to work through us. Here's a few examples. God gave Adam and Eve the responsibility and the authority to rule his creation, did he not? He told them to tend the garden, care for it, name the animals. He gave them the ability to rule. It says that in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. They had the ability and the authority to rule over the creation that he had made. A little bit later, we see God used Abraham and Moses and Joshua and a whole bunch of prophets to speak and act for him. Through the Old Testament, we see the tabernacle and then the temple being a means of God to dwell among his people. The very picture of Jesus coming to live among men, Emmanuel, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. The promise of the Holy Spirit would be what? God in us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul talks about the Christians in Colossae. And he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Y'all realize that's for us? This partnership between God and man, every one of us should be able to look in the mirror and say, Christ in me. I'm the hope of glory with Christ in me. I'm the hope of the world with Christ in me. I'm the hope of the marriages in my workplace that are struggling with Christ in me. I can't fix them, but I can sure be there and I can pray and I can show compassion. I believe we see this in the Jerusalem church. God didn't intend that governments would spring up and provide all the help to all the people who needed help through the governments. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I am saying that God intended for his people, his church, to take care of the poor, to clothe the naked, to visit those who were in prison, to see about those who were sick, to take care of the widows. Folks, all of those things are God in us actions. And it was planned that way by God. We don't always act like it. But we can look in the mirror and we can say, Christ in me. When Christ is in me, I am the hope of glory. What God will create when we allow him to work with us, I'm gonna repeat this, okay? What God will create when we allow him to work in us and with us is a compelling vision of Christ. What God will create when we allow him to work with us is a compelling vision of Christ. And folks, church, that is what the world needs today. Amen? A compelling vision of Christ. a compelling vision of Christ, a people whose lives are lived so that God can be seen in them, a people who act and speak and treat other people in such a way as a compelling vision of Christ is shown in their lives. And He will do it in all of us if we let Him. Just the possibility of being spiritually blind should be sufficient danger to cause us to remain humble so that God's will is worked through us. So let's talk about an application for this. What would you do if you had a child who wouldn't listen? Somebody said, beat them. You were thinking it. We tried that, and about 14 and a half years old, the beatings stopped working for our first. And lots of praying, lots of crying, lots of begging. The point is, you would do everything within your power, right? You know, the things in our lives that take place to bring us from spiritual blindness to being able to see and pursue God are usually not easy, are they? It usually takes pain. It usually takes something very difficult. And I believe that there are times when God does bring some things into our lives because He loves us so much as children. What does Hebrews say? Don't despair of the Lord's discipline, right? Because He loves you as a father. He's disciplining you as a father. Now, that's not to say that I believe that everything bad that happens to us, God's, man, he's whacking us with His cane. I believe that God also works through just the normal life circumstances that take place in our lives. The point is, it is better to seek spiritual sight than to have to discover it through pain. Better to seek spiritual sight than be forced to discover it through pain. But I'm convinced that the arrangement that God dreamed up, dirt and divinity working together, is important enough to God that it's worth the pain to get from one to the other. So maybe we need to change the questions that we ask ourselves. And we ask questions every day. You may not think about the fact that you're asking questions, but you are. Every decision you make, every choice you make, every goal that you set up for yourself for the day or for the week or for whatever, if you think farther than a week, I typically don't, is a question that you're trying to answer. What am I going to put on this morning? What am I going to do today? What am I going to eat for breakfast? What are we going to have for supper? Should I go here or there? But the questions that we need, so everything, you know, we're asking ourselves questions. The question we need to change is when we say things like, why is this always happening to me? Why do I have to be in this spot? Why is this always happening to me? Maybe we should change that question by saying things like, what could I learn through this? What might God want me to see? How could God use me in this situation? If I really depended on Him, how might this struggle feel differently? And I promise you, anybody that's been through a struggle, if you've ever reflected on the fact that you weren't depending on God, and then you start depending on God, the perspective of the struggle is altogether different. The struggle may not go away. God may not snap His fingers and bring you out of it, but the perspective, your perspective of the struggle is different. Your level of strength and understanding and discernment is different. But maybe most importantly, we need to be asking ourselves this question. Is my attitude about my situation? And our attitude sometimes might resemble spiritual blindness. Is my attitude keeping me from being in partnership with God and accomplishing His will. You see, God might, you know, God used rogue nations all the time in the Old Testament. And God might have chosen and might, He might have chosen at some point as the Gospels were being played out, He might have chosen to use the religious teachers to accomplish something. But it wasn't because they were in partnership with Him, was it? It wasn't a good thing at all. He was using them to teach somebody else a lesson, but it wasn't doing them any good because they were spiritually blind and they were had hardness of heart. So is my attitude, is it keeping God from working as a partner in my life with me to accomplish His will? I really appreciate your attention. We ran a couple of minutes over. Thanks for putting up with me.